So let's open our Bibles to Genesis chapter number 1. Our God, we ask that you would come into this place and fill us with your wisdom. Guide and direct our thoughts. Anoint this day with the Holy Spirit and your very presence. Bless the effort to examine your word. Reward these ladies with an extra measure of your grace as they seek by their very presence to be here. Give them, O God, a reward for their labor. And fill them, Lord, with wisdom. Be with every lady who dares to open your word and address issues and topics that are relevant in Jesus' name. Amen. What completely uncharted waters for me. What in the world do I have anything to say on an area that I know nothing about, having never been a woman? And we're utterly different. In many, many ways. But what is not different is this. We read the same book. We are guided by the same God, filled with the same Holy Spirit, saved by the same gospel, and we live day by day by the same grace. I would have to submit to you that the foundation for biblical womanhood and biblical manhood is Genesis 1:1. So let's remind ourselves just one more time how our Bible begins with these simple words. Words, quite frankly, that we live by and words that we take by faith. In the beginning, whatever that was, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the foundation, isn't it? That's the very foundation. What would we have with regard to biblical womanhood if there wasn't a God that is creating? Anything that I say to you today, anything at all, is going to come from this book. It has to come from somewhere, and it comes from this foundational idea right here. This foundational idea that God created everything. So here's our short roadmap. What are the necessary beliefs for embracing a biblical worldview, trying to set the table today? What's the foundation? Why Eve? Adam's job and then Eve's job. And that's real simple. We'll work through it together. Verse 22 says that God said something. I don't mean said something from the perspective of speaking the universe into existence like verse 6, God said, or verse 3, God said, let there be light. This verse in particular, 22, is a little bit different because we read in verse 22, and God blessed them, saying, now God is communicating words to those who He created. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the waters and the seas. Let the birds multiply on the earth. These are words that God spoke to human beings. So the presuppositions or the foundation for anything that we're going to say today begins with God created the heavens and the earth. God communicates, and that this communication has been bound up in this book. this very book right here. So number one, there is a God. Number two, this God communicates. So what does he have to say to us today? And then number three, where is it found? And we are reading where it's found. It's found in the Bible. So let's start with this very factor that has to be acknowledged, has to be addressed. It comes from verse 27. Read it with me. 28, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. He created them. What's this plurality all about? What is the significance of this particular reference to male and female? He created them. This reference to them. Gender does not impact the potential for a person to reflect God's image. Now, this is huge. What is the big deal here? I am no more advantaged to reflecting God's image because I'm a male than you are because you're a female. That females can reflect God's image equally as males can. Each of us this morning, males and females, have the same potential. Because let's be sure, we don't equally reflect God's image. What do you mean there? What do you mean? I thought we're... Each one of us reflects God's image differently day by day. Sometimes you reflect God's image more than other times. What does that look like? When the fruits of the Spirit are being manifested in your life to a greater degree than you and I equally, doesn't matter male or female, are reflecting God's image more. Each of us have the potential to be image bearers. Each of us have the potential, and we increase that potential by doing what? Think what I'm saying now. By doing what? Reflecting God's image. By reflecting God's image. Let's talk about that some more. Neither males nor females bear God's image more or less. Each woman decides to what degree she will seek to reflect God's image by the manner in which she bears his communicable attributes. All right, let's talk about that word communicable. Communicable attributes. Let's distinguish it between the non-communicable. So non-communicable. Omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent, infinite, self-existent. I can't reflect those images. I can't do that. There's never a time that I can be all powerful. There's never a time that I'm everywhere. And I certainly don't know everything. And I'm not infinite. You see where I'm going with these? So those attributes are not the attributes that I can reflect or bear. So now let's talk about what are the attributes that you can reflect. What are the attributes? Yell them out to me. Yell them at me. What are the attributes that you can choose to reflect? Kindness. Love. Faithfulness. Come on. That God has patience. Graciousness. God is gracious. Compassionate. God is compassionate. Joy. Yes. God is joyous. Long-suffering. Yes. Self-control. God is always in control. Forgiving. God is gracious and forgives our sins. Those are what we're calling communicable attributes. Those are attributes that God makes it possible for us as image bearers to reflect. We can't reflect his self-existence. We are created beings. We can't reflect his omniscience or his omnipresence. Those aren't attributes that we can reflect. The point here, going back to the scripture, is that males are not advantaged more than females when it comes to bearing God's image. God created males and females both equally after his image. Both equally after his image. So what that means is I choose by my obedience to God's direction in my life the degree to which I seek to bear his image. And I think if your life was like my life and we tracked it, you would say there are times I bear his image more than there are times that I don't bear his image. So we get to the rest of 27. God created humankind in His own image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. God chose your gender for you. God did. This is foundational. When we're struggling, why didn't you make me this way? Or why didn't you make me that way? Or I seem like I'm so much more authoritative or so much more assertive. Or I feel like I'm a man in a woman's body. And all those kind of emotions that you may mess with at any given time, we run back to Scripture and we remind ourselves that both males and females must embrace their gender as a gift from God. What was my assignment? To talk about embracing biblical womanhood. So the foundation, the starting point, is that God made me a woman. I'm supposed to be a woman. This is not an accident. This was not like roll the dice. This wasn't 50-50. No, God formed me in the womb. God chose me to be a woman. I need to embrace this because God chose this for me. This was God's sovereign will for my life. This God made me this way. So instead of living in rebellion to the manner in which God made me, I need to seek to find out what does this involve and then pursue it with a passion. So now let's look at Genesis 2. We want to read 18 through 25 because these are super instructional words for us. God having made everything and declaring in the end of the chapter that everything was good that He'd made. We kind of double back in chapter 2 and we kind of move back over the narrative one more time with a little bit deeper or more of a focused look. And in verse number 18, we read, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit or suitable for him.'" Now this is foundational to our understanding of biblical womanhood. Verse 18 is incredibly foundational. Let's read it one more time. "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good.'" So up to this point, everything He created, it was good. And now He's saying something completely different. He says, "It's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit or suitable for him." Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heaven, brought them to man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heaven and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. Now, sometimes I think we're guilty of reading these verses as though it's a story for children in elementary school to teach them in Sunday school about God's creation. Instead, we need to understand that these verses are incredibly theologically significant. We just read that God said there was not found a helper fit for him. So do you see that between verse 18 and verse 21, we have got verse 20 rather, we have two particular references to this idea of being a helper. "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon man. And while he slept, he took of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh." Please understand what your text just did for you. In verse number 19, "Now out of the ground came all these things." But the narrative changes a completely different direction. The woman does not come out of the ground. Those are not accidental words. I can only come to you this morning with the Word of God. If you don't get excited about what the Word of God says, I have nothing else. Ladies, I have nothing else. I have nothing insightful for you. I only have what the Bible says. And the author goes out of his way, Moses being the author, to redirect us to the idea that the animals came out of the ground, the beast came out of the ground, but not the woman. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. This language is incredibly intentional. This is not accidental language. This is detailed, specific language to help us understand to a greater degree by reaching into Adam and grabbing a rib, that type of language, to understand these are not two independent beings that will function apart from each other. They're supposed to be together. This is God's way of communicating. This is a big deal. They're supposed to function together. Eve is not another animal created by God. She instead is the suitable helper for Adam. Let's keep reading. And the man's reaction was incredible, having seen a woman for the first time. Now, again, this is so difficult for us. Can you imagine just for a moment being the only human being on the planet? The only human being on the planet. And you've been naming animals and naming animals and naming animals and looking at everything, and you are just amazed of all of God's creation. But it doesn't take you long to figure out none of these things are anything like me. Do you understand where I'm going with this? To think with this. Think with me. Just allow yourself just for a moment to forget about all the things that you need to do this afternoon. Right? And really focus for a moment on the Word of God and what the narrative says. I mean, Adam's looking at these, and he's seeing how they go together. And yeah, that makes sense. And those two and that. And wow, this is amazing. And he's overwhelmed by all the beauty of God's creation. And the more he names and the more God brings him and the more he learns, and he's growing incredibly. But he's realizing there's nobody like me. Am I alone on this planet? Is there anyone that I'm going to be able to have companionship with? Is there anyone that I can talk to? Is there any... He knows. He looks at this animal and that animal. They're not the same. And so God brings to him this woman, and his declarative statement is incredible. This, at last, is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man. Here we get this incredibly declarative statement. Commentary, no doubt, by Moses. Therefore, with this basis, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Now, if you're wondering how big of a deal is that verse 24, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. If you're wondering, is that really as big of a deal as what it says there? Can I remind you that in Matthew 19, when the Pharisees come up to Jesus and they want to know, can a woman divorce his wife? I mean, what are the lawful reasons why a woman can divorce his wife? How can I get out of this relationship and not be in sin? That's the essence of what they're asking. What does Jesus do? He takes them all the way back to this verse. This verse. This is the verse that he goes back to. In fact, he chastises them with these words. Have you not read? Have you not read that God said this? So when we're doubting as to the commentary that Moses inserts, Jesus says, no, this is God speaking these words. God said this. So the foundation for biblical womanhood is the acknowledgement that it is not good for a man to be alone. It's not. It's not good for a man to be alone. I will make him a helper, fit for him. The Net Bible has this note. I think this word helper, because it can connotate so many different ideas, does not actually convey the connotation of the Hebrew word. usage of the Hebrew term does not suggest a subordinate role, a connotation which English helper can have. In the Bible, God is frequently described as helper, the one who does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. That's really helpful language there. The one who meets our needs. In this context, the word seems to express the idea of indispensable companion. The woman would supply what man was lacking in the design of creation, and logically it would follow that the man would supply what she was lacking, although that is not stated there. You see, the NET Bible, this is the note from the NET Bible, intentionally uses this companion word because of the negative connotations with helper. I want to suggest to you that biblical womanhood embraces the truth that God created Eve to complement Adam. That God created Eve to complement Adam. Where's Jamie at? I've got a geometry figure up there because I'm thinking about complementary angles. If you have a 90-degree angle and you know one of them, you can always figure out what the other one is because of the way complementary angles work. In other words, they go together. They go together. And when one is 60, the other's 30, and one's 70, the other's 20. And sometimes it's 45 and 45, but not all the time. I'm talking about a marriage. You thought I was talking about angles, but I wasn't talking about angles. I was talking about a marriage. Because they complement each other. And they shift back and forth. Something that fills up, completes, or makes perfect. That's this idea of complement. The quality or number of things required to make a thing complete. One or two mutually completing parts. That's the word complement. Theologians have chosen to give such an understanding of this idea of complementarianism. This is a reaction to feminism that engulfed the church in the 70s and 80s and 90s. And it began to move forward with an immense volume of strength. Just by a side note, ladies, typically if a church has a female pastor or females on staff in those capacities, they won't embrace this. This will not be what's taught in the church. What will be taught is in glaring... Yes, thank you. Say it loud, sister. Egalitarianism. I can write it down and I see it right there. The ability to like move it to my brain and pronounce it. Then I hear it and then I can get it. But it's one or the other is what they suggest. And complementarianism has as its foundational belief that although we are equal image bearers of God or potential image bearers of God, we're not equal in the sense of how God made us. We have different roles and we have different responsibilities. But the emphasis is that those roles and responsibilities complement each other. They complete each other. They work together beautifully well. Several years ago, we had someone over for a dinner. And they came over and Pam and I, she'd prepared the meal. I was a helper, and I don't mind saying that. That's not a difficult thing for me. I was the helper. The helper does whatever the boss tells. That's the way it works. And that wasn't difficult for me. And so we served our guests. And then after the meal, we commenced working together to clean up. And I can just tell you, we do it really well together. I mean, like if you came and watched us, this lady said, wow, that like I haven't seen that before. That this was something new for her. She'd not seen a husband and wife work together. We complement each other. If you've ever seen this, it's a wonderful thing. It's like you're thinking each other, you know, okay, I'm going to go over here and you're going to do this. You're rinsing. I'm folding. This is the idea. I'm trying to suggest to you that in this beautiful thing called marriage, when we get it right in a fallen world, and it is hard. I know, ladies, I'm looking at you and I know some of you and I know your struggles. And I'm not here casting a moment of judgment on you. But if it can be gotten right, it really looks wonderful. And not only does it look wonderful, it is wonderful. It is wonderful. And this is the idea. This is the idea that we complete each other. Complementarians believe the two genders are different and do not have interchangeable roles and responsibilities in the home. Do not have interchangeable roles. The complementarians believe that the roles have been determined by God. For example, a complementarian cannot agree that it doesn't matter if the male or female is the head of the home, or if there's even a head at all. A complementarian can't say, hey, you know, if you're kind of the stronger woman and he's the weaker guy, then just lead the home. A complementarian can't agree to that. A complementarian understands that the Bible has prescribed particular roles and responsibilities, and that what we seek to do is to live to the glory of God in those particular roles and responsibilities. But this should not be confused with adherence to culturally conditioned roles. And that's sometimes where the confusion occurs. What are you talking about, Pastor Sean? Sometimes people look at that Leave It to Cleaver model on television and think that's what we're talking about when we say complementarianism. That's not complementarianism. That's a traditional American life in the 1960s that really only existed on television. But that's not complementarianism. Let me be more specific. The Bible does not specify who washes the dishes. The Bible does not specify who mows the grass. The Bible does not specify who pays the bills. The Bible doesn't get into the weeds on those things. The Bible doesn't say those things. Those things are traditional models that this particular culture has embraced. This particular culture being America in the 1980s, 1990s, that's it. But the Bible doesn't speak to those things. Husbands and wives must determine the division of labor. But God has assigned roles and responsibilities. They're not the same. For years and years and years, when Austin was in the house, I washed all the dishes. After every evening meal, I washed the dishes. Really wasn't until he left the house that we started doing it back together again. But washing the dishes didn't mean that I wasn't the head of the house. Washing the dishes didn't mean that I was giving him my leadership role. Washing the dishes was the way that we had divided the labor in the house. It had nothing to do with the other. Don't blur them together. So let's look at verse 18, a little bit more depth. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. So we have to ask, if we get a helper, with what? Help with what? Now, it's really interesting. The degree to which the fall of man has impacted this. Again, what are you talking about? Nearly every single translation chooses the word helper. The Net Bible says, no, we're not going to use helper. We're going to use indisputable companion, indispensable companion. And the reason we're going to do that, is because of the negative connotations of the word helper. So we don't want to have those negative connotations. Isn't that interesting? Because in any other scenario, help doesn't have the same negative connotations. It really doesn't. I'll give you an example. This morning we had our grandbaby and she was dropped off early in the morning. We were scrambling to make it all come together just like some of you were to get here. And we haven't been doing that in a while. I mean, we haven't done that in Sundays for years. And so this was, you know, it's kind of uncharted territory for us. We had a deadline somewhere to be, both of us and all this stuff. And you know, it's time for Autumn to get dressed. And she said, Papa, help me. So I quickly got down on my hands and knees and helped her put her socks on. Now, at no time did I feel like I was giving up my role as grandpa or leader or man when I was down on my knees helping her. It was a joy to help my granddaughter put her socks on. I don't understand why Satan has allowed us to think that helper means it's a bad thing. We help all the time. Helping is a wonderful thing. Like, helping is not negative. I don't know why we've allowed the idea of being a helper to be a negative thing. What I'm suggesting to you is nearly every other situation, when you ask for someone to be help, it's a good thing. But somehow Satan has robbed us of this idea that men need help and the indispensable companion is a female. So now at this point, what I'd like us to do is I'd like to back up and I want us to look at three responsibilities that God gave Adam. Number one, going all the way back to chapter one, he said, procreate. The instruction was to fill the earth, be fruitful and multiply. The first commandment that God gave Adam and Eve was not love your God or love your neighbor. It was actually be fruitful and multiply. That was the first commandment. It wasn't love God and it wasn't love your neighbor. It was in fact be fruitful and multiply. Again, going back to our biblical text. Verse 28, God blessed them and said to them, here's the instructions that God gave them. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over every living creature or thing that moves on the earth. Number two is clearly work. So the first thing that God gave Adam and Eve was to be fruitful and multiply. And the second thing was to work. Where are you getting the word work from? Well, I'm looking at this idea right here of subduing and having dominion on the earth. And I'm suggesting that the only way that you can do that is if you work. That having dominion and subduing the earth is in fact work. And then if that's not enough for you, I'll call to your attention chapter 2 in which we read, and the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. One of you ladies yell at me about what happens in chapter 3, please. What happens in Genesis 3? One of you yell at me. What happens in Genesis 3? The fall does. That's right. And that's where sin's introduced into the relationship between man and woman. Death is introduced. The curse has come. And the promise of a crusher of the serpent someday. But we're not in chapter 3. Where are we at? We're in chapter 2, aren't we? So what do we learn about work from this reference here in this location? What do we learn about work? Say it louder. That's excellent. That's right. It's not part of the curse. Work is not part of the curse. Work is not part of the curse. What are you saying? I'm saying in eternity we'll have work to do. Work gives us purpose. Work gives us focus. Work is a necessary component to life. Let me say it differently. We were made to work. God built us to work. The Lord God put man in the garden and gave him this responsibility. And then number three. The third thing that Adam had to do, and by extension Eve had to do, was to obey God. They had to obey God. They had instructions. There was an area created whereby they could obey or choose not to obey God. What am I talking about? Tell me, what am I talking about, ladies? What am I talking about? Say it louder. Somebody got it. That's right, Michelle, the tree. Yeah. He said, don't do that. Don't do that. Now, that very idea of don't do that created an opportunity for Adam to choose to obey or, in fact, disobey. So let's review just for a moment. What was the first responsibility that God gave Adam and by extension Eve? To procreate, that is to fill the earth. And what was the second one? To work, to have dominion, to subdue. And the third one was to obey God. So here's what I'd like to finish with you. Because I know we're on a schedule and I've got a time to get done by. So the question is, how do I help my husband, my children, my church, and or society in these three areas? Do you see what I just did here? I want to suggest to you, because this is not my idea, this is God's idea, that God laid out for Adam three general responsibilities. Number one, to be fruitful. Have children through this woman that I gave you. Number two, work, subdue, have dominion. Number three, do what I told you to do. And then he said, and I'm going to give you a helper to help you get this accomplished.
Y'all get it?
Remember, the premise was, it's not good for you to be alone. It's not good for you to be alone. You don't do well by yourself. You need someone. The point of the question is, you do not have to be married to be a helper. Let's go back to the question. How do I help my husband, my children, my church, and my society in these three areas? Again, the three areas were: be fruitful and multiply, have dominion over the earth, that is to work, and learn to obey God. So I'm looking at ladies in this room that don't have husbands. I got it. I know that. That doesn't mean that you stop being a helper. Many of you ladies have a son. You have a boy. Knowing these three responsibilities that God gave Adam helps you figure out how I can help my son be a better dad than the deadbeat that left me. You okay with the way I just said that? Because there are deadbeat dads out there. There are. They're in this fallen world. And your objective is not to raise a deadbeat dad. And so just because you're not married doesn't mean you can't help us as a church in these three areas. Understanding what these three areas are helps you as a Sunday school teacher, helps you as a mentor, helps you, I could go on and on, with helping in these areas. Now, just for a moment, if you're kind of struggling with, I want to be more than a helper in the church. And I doubt that there's anyone in here that's struggling with that. But just in case you are. Just in case there's anyone here that's going, I don't want to just be a helper. You know, you're wrestling with those negative connotations. Would you go to Philippians 2 with me for just a minute, please? Do you know why I'm going to Philippians 2? You're right in there with me, right? This is this amazing chapter about the Son of God leaving heaven and coming to the earth. That's why we're going there. This chapter is incredible in its description of Christ giving up the glory of heaven and embracing this role that he will have as the Savior. And so Paul grabs this idea and he says, let each of you look not, I'm in verse number 4, let each of you look not to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. Having this mind amongst yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, though in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped. The idea is literally held onto. In other words, if we could create a mental image for just a moment, Jesus did not cling to the status he had in heaven. Instead, he willingly relinquished it so that he could come to the earth and become not a helper. What's it say? A servant. So if you and I at any given time are struggling with the idea of being a helper, we need to remind ourselves that our Savior became a servant. A servant. So if we're looking for a title, if this idea of I want to be more than a helper in the church, that's just not enough for me. I want to be more than a helper in society. I don't like the idea of you telling me that my role in life is to be a helper. Can I remind you that Jesus calls all of us to be slaves. The master of the universe gets down on his hands and knees and is washing feet and says, I've done this in John 14 as an example for you. So we must resist the urge to fight our role as helper. And instead, our objective is to embrace it. Embrace it. So let's talk about this idea of procreation. This idea of procreation. Do you realize that it was to the woman that she received the promise of a Savior first? Don't miss that. The means by which God would deliver the Savior of the world was a woman. And up until the birth of the Messiah, every woman wondered, would it be I? Beginning with Eve delivering her children and wondering, was it Cain? Was it Abel? Was it Seth? All you have to do is look in Luke 2 when you see how Mary just gets incredibly, she can't believe that she was the one. Every woman had been looking forward to, is it going to be me? Is it going to be, am I going to be the one that delivers birth to the Messiah? I know we don't think about that right now. But think about the contribution that God gave you. In Galatians chapter 4, Paul makes a particular reference to the idea that when the fullness of time come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman. Now, we cannot say that we're embracing biblical womanhood without embracing the idea that having children is part of my role and responsibility in society. So why do we even need to talk about that? Well, we need to talk about it because we are at an all-time low with getting married, and we are at an all-time low with having children. You know what that means? Either we're not embracing biblical womanhood, or we don't have a correct understanding of what biblical womanhood is. It's one of those two. Do you know that we just as a nation crested to more children are born out of wedlock than in wedlock? We just flipped. Up to this point, I've been pretty neck and neck. We just moved to the other side. And do you know that sociologists are examining some of the reasons for this? And one of the things that they have determined is that there are more benefits to be received from the government single than there is married. So it is actually a liability to have a husband financially. Now, we call this a perverse incentive. What we thought was good, what we thought we were doing was good, which is taking care of women that are without husbands and all that, so we're going to provide for them needs, has now flipped on us. It's perverse. It's a perverse incentive. What we thought it was going to do, it's actually done what we don't want it to do. So we have to talk about this idea that having children is a huge component of being a helper. But you say, I've already had my children, or I'm too old to have children, or I'm not married yet. I got it. That's why I said to you, in the home, with your children, at the church, and in society. In other words, you can be a helper no matter what. Would you turn to Titus 2, please? And I hope that you know why we're going here. Titus chapter 2, verse 3, please. I want to draw to your attention the phrase in the beginning of verse number 3, older women, older women. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. Okay, we're gonna ignore that part because we really don't have an issue with that in our church. We don't have a whole lot of drunk old ladies showing up on Sunday mornings. It's just not happening. It's not a problem. I want to draw to your attention in the ESV this word they. And sometimes you're totally dumbfounded as to why they divided the chapter and verses the way they did. But really, we could read this like this. And let me get it on the screen. They, that is, older women, are to teach what is good and so train young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. So you say, Pastor Sean, I'm beyond the days of having children. I don't know how I can help with number one, procreation. I'm beyond those days. If you're beyond those days, then perhaps you're now in the category of older women. And if you're in the category of older women, then may I suggest to you that you now have a personal responsibility to teach what is good, to train young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. So now let me say to the ladies of Berean, to every one of you that's teaching a workshop today, I am so proud of you. Thank you. It means that you're beginning to embrace your role as an older woman responsible for teaching the younger women in the congregation. Think with me for just a moment. Glory to God that we don't have to go get a videotape anymore. Glory to God that we don't have to go buy a DVD set. Has God not led into this congregation godly women who are capable of teaching the Bible in this church? Do we not understand that you can do a much better job than any woman on a DVD who's never met the women in this congregation? Isn't that interesting? You don't call up for a DVD every Sunday morning. Let's have a little John Piper on Sunday morning. I'd like MacArthur in February. No. Why? You want a preacher who knows you. Well, how much more effective are ladies going to be in this church who are teaching other ladies? So that you can say, I have a question. I need some application here. Could you pray with me? Because Beth Moore is never going to pray for you. She doesn't know you. And I'm not bashing the use of those things. All I'm suggesting is that, glory to God, some of you are now using your gifts and talents for the body of Christ. And to that I say, amen. And to the others that have them, step out in faith. Step out in faith. Begin to do this. Now, to all of you, these are the areas that I've come up with that I think all fall under the umbrella of procreate. Having babies, providing childcare, teaching and training children, both academic and spiritual, foster care work, adoption, mentorship of moms, future moms, any health care issue, and all pro-life causes all fall under the giant umbrella of what? Procreate. So it's not just having babies. You've already had your children. Get involved in those areas. All right, number two, work. Adam was given a mandate from God and a job to do. Work doesn't mean one is working and the other isn't. Work doesn't mean one works more than the other. Work means God expects both men and women to work. We don't have time for this. We don't have time for this. Let me just remind you what this story is. This is the story where he passes out minyas or talents, 10, 5, 1. And he says, I'm leaving. You occupy. You engage in business. You do your work and I'll come back. You remember the story? Come on, nod your heads with me just a little bit if you, right? Remember it? And do you remember how the end of the story goes for the man who did nothing with what God gave him? It's not good. It's rough. It is a very stiff rebuke. You get the impression that the man's going to hell. You don't get the idea at the end of the story that he gets a buy or anything like that. We're supposed to engage in business. We're supposed to occupy. We're supposed to take what God gave us and do something with it. Do something with it. The last verse says, "But as for those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them." You see where we're going with this? I don't want anyone reigning over me. Really? Is that really the attitude you want to espouse as a Christian? Because what should our attitude be is, God, reign. Reign in my life. Number three, and we're done. You have an indispensable role to help your husband obey God. To help your husband obey God. I am not embarrassed to tell you that no single individual has had more of a sanctifying role in my life than my wife. I'm not embarrassed to tell you that. When we got married in 1989, she knew her Bible much better than I did. She had been to Bible college for 4 years. I had had zero Bible college at that point. She had listened to literally thousands of sermons. Thousands. 3 and 4 and 5 times a week. 6 times a week. Chapel all the time. You remember, Teresa? Lots of sermons. I think we went to church about 2 times a week towards the high school years of my life. I didn't know anything about tithing. She said, "We're going to tithe." There was giant areas where God used my wife as a sanctifying agent in my life. And I'm not here to tell you that I always received it well, because I am a sinner saved by grace. And I'm not here to tell you that it didn't create friction points, because it did. I'm a sinner. I'm not purporting for even a moment to suggest to you that I know how to receive constructive criticism well. But in the back of my mind, I am fully aware that God gave me this wife, and that He gave me her in particular. And He did not give me her in particular only for certain needs that I have. That she has a defining role in my life, a sanctifying role in my life. So how can I help my husband obey God? I'll only spend 1 minute or so on this. Paul said very clearly. Now, with regard to the issue you wrote about, is it good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman? Paul says, "But because of sexual immoralities, each man should have relations with his own wife and each woman her own husband." So with regard to the constant issue of sexual immorality that plagues men in the church and out of the church, there is no better antidote than a healthy sexual relationship between husband and wife. That's the reality. Y'all can talk about that some more. The apostle clearly understood the struggle men have with sexual immorality. Frequent love making with his wife has a sanctifying effect in the life of a man. But Paul doesn't stop there. Isn't it interesting that he says even an unbelieving husband is sanctified because of his wife? Sanctified, set apart. That a believing wife has a holy impact on, holy being not W-H-O-L-L-Y, but H-O-L-Y, on her husband. And then this verse from 1 Peter 3:1, it's just excellent. "In the same way, wives, be subject to your own husbands, even if some are disobedient to the word. They will be won over without a word by the way you live." Do you see what Peter just did for you? Peter just said that you have this incredible impact on men. That you personally, if you will embrace this God-given role to its greatest degree, you can have a huge impact on your husband. He talks about those that are disobedient to the word may be won over by the way you live. By the way you live. In the same way, wives, be subject to your own husbands, even if some are disobedient to the word. They may be won over without a word by the way you live. So this is the last thing I want to talk to you about. Let's talk about how a wife can have a God-glorifying, sanctifying impact in the life of her husband without usurping his authority. Is that a reasonable topic to talk about for just a moment? Let's talk about how a wife can have a God-glorifying, sanctifying impact in the life of her husband without usurping his authority as the head of the home or reversing the God-ordained roles. You know what I mean by reversing, right? That's when you take over. And you become the boss, and he says, happy wife, happy life, and so he just lets you lead that show. So here's my preface to you. Your husband desires that you respect him more than you love him. Your children want you to love them. Your husband wants you to love him, but he wants you to respect him more than love him. And this is huge. And to all of you that are not married, let me say to you, do not marry someone you don't respect. I don't care how cute he is. I don't care how talented he is. I don't care how he makes you laugh. If you don't respect him, don't marry him. It's more important that you respect him than anything else. We're not the same. Men and women are not the same. I will tell you up front, being honest and transparent, that once I married Pam and realized how much she knew the Bible and I didn't, I made it my mission to begin to learn the Bible like my wife knew the Bible. Because I wanted to make sure she could respect me. I wasn't okay with, this will just be an area where she knows more and that'll be fine. I knew that her respecting me was really important. And I'm being transparent and I'm being honest. And every promotion from private in the army to the end was motivated by the desire that I want to be a husband that my wife can respect. Can respect. In fact, I would submit to you that respect is what distinguishes your relationship with your husband, between your husband and your children. And this is one of the reasons why I cringe when I hear a wife talking about her husband as a child. I want to say to you, if you think that you're going to have to raise him, don't marry him. If you think you're going to have to raise him, if you think your husband is going to be one of your children, don't marry him. I believe that there is a proportional relationship between the degree to which your husband believes you respect him and the degree to which he will allow you to speak sanctifying words into his life. Would you read that, please, just so that we can make sure that we're connecting? The greater degree to which your husband knows you respect him is the greater degree to which he will allow you to speak sanctifying words into his life. If you treat him like a child 24/7 and then wonder why you can't speak sanctifying words into his life, he's saying to himself, I have another mom. If he believes you see him as another one of the children you must take care of, he will resent your sanctifying role in his life. So I give you this. Number one, pray for your husband. Pray. If you're struggling with submitting to your husband, if you're struggling with leading, allowing him to lead, if you're struggling with who he is and he's difficult to respect and he's not what you thought he was going to be when you married him, I want to ask you to pray for him. I want to ask you to spend more time praying for him than complaining about him. I want to remind you that he's not a child. I want to encourage you this morning to look for every single area where you can support his leadership. Look for every single area that you can support his leadership. I have never doubted for even a moment of time that my wife is my number one cheerleader. So if he takes a leadership role in any way, shape, or form, get behind it. Number four, wisely speak into his life. Wisely speak into his life. And by wise, recognize the right time. You have to be incredibly discerning. Is this the right time to speak into his life? Learn your husband. Learn your husband. Figure out how he works, how he ticks. What makes him tick? Is it better to talk to him in the morning? Is it better to talk to him in the evening? How would he prefer you to speak into his life? Figure out times when you've spoken to his life and it seems like he's responded incredibly well. And then go back and analyze what were the conditions whereby that worked so well so that I can replicate it. If there are moments when you speak into his life and you can just tell he doesn't want you to speak into his life, figure out why. Ask God for insight. Ask God for insight. Do we believe that God can give us wisdom or not? What does James say about wisdom? If any man or woman asks for wisdom, God gives it to him. One of the reasons why we need older, younger relationships is so that you can go as a younger wife to Michelle, you can go to Denise, you can go to Teresa, you can go to the other Teresa, and you can say, you've been married for like a really long time. I think you qualify as an older woman. Immediately they'll say, no, I'm not an older woman. They point to someone else. And then say, I'm struggling with this. Let's do this for just a moment. How many of you listened to the podcast that was done on mentorship? Raise your hand if you've listened to the podcast on mentorship. Okay, shame on you if you haven't listened to it. Go listen to it. These ladies on the podcast get real transparent on the fact that other women spoke into their lives and they learn from those women speaking into their lives. And then lastly, it's God's job to sanctify your husband, not yours. It's not yours. He may use you on a particular day, at a particular time, in a particular way. But do understand that you will not give an account for your husband at the day of judgment. You will not do that. You don't have to worry about that. You do not have to stand as his representative before God and give an account for the degree to which you were working in his life. Just let God begin a good work, continue the work that he began, Philippians chapter number 1. Just let God do that. There are days when you're just going to have to give God your husband. Just give it to him. Just here, he's yours, Lord. My burdens are too great to carry that as well. And put your energy towards where you can focus. And then if the Holy Spirit leads you, sister, if the Holy Spirit leads you on a different day at a different time, speak into his life. Be that sanctifying agent. Help him obey. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the opportunity to talk about biblical womanhood. And I pray, God, that you were honored. And I pray that these women were helped from your word today. In Jesus' name, amen.